You have your Bibles, let's go into our lesson at this point, a lesson on authority. Why do we preach on authority? What does that matter? Why do we have to have authority for anything? Well, we all understand that. You have heard lessons, I hope, on authority before, and the monitors are not on, so I'll just keep talking. But anyway, the authority in all things. How do we know how long a line is? If back in the day when we had blackboards or whiteboards or greenboards, we all understood that we know how long a line is. We used to draw a line on the board and ask everybody to guess how long that line is. We can all guess about it. We can suppose, we can think, and most of us, a lot of people, can hit it right on the note, but it's a guess. How do we know? We have to have an authority. We have to have a designated authority. We have to know. We have to put a measure to it. The religious world is confused, and we live in a world that is very afraid of anything absolute. So the world that we live in is abstract. The idea of authority is even a challenge in governmental matters. There are strict constitutionalists that actually believe we have a standard in law and things such as that, that we need to adhere to. We have a basis. We have foundations that we build on in our politics and the things of the governmental nature of this nation. And then there are those that think that we just fly by the seat of our pants and do whatever we please, whatever makes us happy, and I'm okay, you're okay. My generation started that, by the way, in the 70s. I'm okay, you're okay. Just whatever rocks your boat, you're okay. And that's not something that's accurate biblically. We all know that. But some people have the idea that whatever works for you in religion, you have friends that you talk about, well, that's not good for me. That may be your truth, as was talked about this morning, but it's not my truth. That may be your church, but it's not my church. That may be your idea, but it's not mine. So we have to have something to settle the issue. How do we know, and is there indeed a truth that can be depended on? Is there a standard? To take a stand for authority is to risk being called narrow-minded, bigoted today, to be a person that certainly there can't just be one way to heaven because there are so many different groups. And there certainly are. Depending on what you look at with Pew Research and things such as that, it's estimated that there are 10 to 20 churches starting every year, different religious groups. The community church movement has blossomed and has gone out all over the place, and their basic appeal is you come to us and we'll adapt to you. Joel Osteen fills the old summit in Houston, Texas by doing this, by an interview that he had somebody ask him in the interview, how do you keep that place full? How do you put 30,000 people a week in a place and keep them coming? To which he replied, he and his wife, they said, we find out what people want and we give them all of it they can stand. Well, that's the approach. And it's not really any particular authority. We adapt. We're in a flow. We can adapt to whatever people want. We can just change. So who says that that's when something's right? Would there be anything wrong today? Some people would say, no, nothing is innately wrong. Nothing is absolutely wrong. It's just wrong according to circumstances. Well, false sources of authority in religion over the years have been things like creed books, ancestral religions, mama was this way, daddy was this way, and I'm going to be that way. That's the authority, whatever the family. My preacher, whatever my preacher says, is the authority with many people. The traditions of men come in there, and that's the authority for what many people do in religion. And the fact is that most people who are in denominations have no idea in the world why they're there or what they believe. They know what their preacher teaches. They know that the church they go to has a very active education program that they can send their kids to school in. They know that they have a great youth program or whatever. But it's not where's the Bible passage. And going to the book, chapter, and verse is something that has become blasé with many people in religious matters. But we know that if we ever want to know what the truth is, we're going to have to go to the source of truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, all scripture is inspired of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect and truly furnished unto every good work. So we have an authority. Every good work that we do, all authority in Matthew chapter 28 was given to the Lord. Without a reliable standard, we will all continue to wander around in religious confusion and there'll be division. In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for unity, that they all might be one, as thou art in me, Father, and I in thee, that they all may be one in us. No one wants religious division. Boy, how great it would be if we could be with all of our friends and neighbors and have no religious division. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great that all families were together on the same page? Well, that's possible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 and following, Paul prayed that the Corinthians all speak the same things, that there be no divisions among them, but they be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's it. That's possible, brethren, if we go by the same standard. It's exactly possible. And so to find out how, for instance, how long something is, we put a tape measure to it. Now, some people will try to guess. You ever put up curtain rods with your wife? Your wife will measure it off and mark it. And you better make sure that you know which side of that mark you're supposed to drill on, you know, because preciseness matters, you know. You hang the curtains the wrong way, the wife will forever see that, and you will not be, there'll be no peace until you get that right. Now, I know I talked about the home, but those are the things that ladies see that are essential. It matters whether something is straight, doesn't it? Just run you crazy. I notice here that you have some fluorescent lights. There are some people in this audience that can catch the movement of every one of those gases that's moving through those lights. And it causes them to go sleepy and almost get hypnotized. So if you go to sleep tonight, I'll give you a pass. Okay? But we pick up the little things. It does matter. It bothers us when things aren't good and according to some type of standard. You don't buy a house that's crooked, do you? You make sure that when you're looking at a new house, make sure the floors don't slope, that there's not a foundation problem. Why do you do that? Because it matters, doesn't it? Well, how much more does it matter whether we get it right when it comes to religious matters? There was a time when the Bible was universally considered to be the standard by which we can do all things. I've lived long enough to remember that when the Baptist Church and the Methodist Church used to preach against dancing, gambling, fornication, divorce for any cause. They used to preach the same things that the Bible teaches about those things. So we were in agreement on those things, but that's sure not the case today, is it? And it's not even the case among brethren. We have division among ourselves. Why? Because somebody departs from the standard. It's not because people just want to be cantankerous and mean, hopefully. It's that somebody has departed from the standard of Scripture. And so there is division that comes in all things. The Bible is not assumed today to be the standard. Even the Bible chairs of many what we used to call church schools, are all of the Bible chairs in most of those departments, are totally modernistic. And the Bible is not necessarily believed to be the Word of God. We had a young man in Texas in the Baptist church that wanted to become a preacher. And he told me, he said, well, I'm going out to Baylor. They have a great Bible department. I said, don't think that just because you're going to a quote seminary that you're going to come out with the faith you have right now. I said, you'll come out weaker if you listen to what they say. He said, oh no. He said, after I go there, I'm going to the Dallas Theological Seminary. I said, oh, well, that'll then be a big improvement, which is not. And so he went there and he came back and he says, you were right. You know, I had professors didn't even believe in God. I said, well, how about that? So what is standing in pulpits of your friends and my friends' groups that they go to are people that don't, if you ask them, they're not going to volunteer it. If you really press them, they're going to tell you they don't believe the account of Jonah. They don't believe the miracles of the Bible. And these are people that are, quote, training people to be religious authorities. So can you depend on men to be authoritative? Can you depend on men to get it right on their own judgments? No, you cannot. So we have to have the standard. And we know what the standard is. It's the Word of God. Where is the passage we used to put up when we had debates, when that was okay to do? Where is the passage? Where is the authority? Who said you could do that? Where is the authority for that? We ask our kids that. Why did you throw paint on the wall? Well, because. Really? Well, yeah, just because. You wouldn't accept that, would you? Well, you just get a rag and go clean that up. Well, why? I have the right to my belief, don't I, Dad? And you'd have a visit in the garage or out behind the woodshed. What is the source of what you affirm? You're taking a position. That's one of the things that just runs you nuts when you hear some people on the news. They're just taking positions, assuming a premise, and just running off with it. They don't try to prove the premise. You know, who said? Where is the affirmation? How do you prove your point? Let's go back. Wait a minute. Back up. What did you just say, and how did you get there? You know, you're saved by faith only. Where is that in the Bible? Only time the phrase is used in John is James chapter 2. And it says not by faith only. You know, that's a surprise to a lot of people. Find the word rapture in the Bible. And people search in vain, can't find it, but they believe in it. Where'd they get it? They didn't get it in the Bible. They got it from somebody teaching it to them, and them assuming that the authority of the person saying it was right. They wouldn't lie to us, would they? In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In Deuteronomy chapter 29:29, it says there that secret things belong to God, revealed things belong to us. And that tells me something, that God hasn't told me everything because He doesn't want me to know everything He knows. But He has told me what I need to know, hasn't He? When I have all things that God wants me to have, I have all things. All means all. So when I want to know what the real truth is, when I want to settle the matter of how I act in order to please God, I go to God's book. I read His mind. And I talk about it, and I come to conclusions based upon that. Well, where does authority come from? It comes from God. And we know in Mark chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, or that was just read by Kevin, that the question is asked, by what authority? Now, the Pharisees had a good premise. That, I don't think they were serious. But they wanted to know where He got the authority. Now, Jesus, as we all know, the story, was one who claimed to be God Himself on this earth. When you saw Jesus, you saw someone who was only able, who was doing things that only God is able to do. And you look at that, you look at His life, you look who He is, you look at what His teachings are, you marvel that someone from His area could teach like that. And it put the Pharisees and the notable religious leaders of the day who were the quote authority, it set them on their heels. Where's your authority for what you're saying? Well, Jesus actually didn't need to answer that, because He's God in the flesh. He is the authority. But is the authority? And Jesus asked a question back to them. John's baptism. Was that from heaven or from men? And they began to question among themselves. You see, to them, although they claimed to be authority, they were very susceptible to the opinions of the people. And so they adapted their stance, their answer, to what people would think of their answer. Does that sound interesting? Don't people do the same thing today? You adapt your answer. You don't want to divide. You don't want any problems. So you adapt your answer. You don't tell what the truth. I think they knew what the truth was. They knew John's baptism was from God. They knew it was part of the old law. They knew exactly where John's baptism came from. And they knew who Jesus was, a lot of them. And they just denied it because it got in the way of their political ambitions. It got in the way of their sustenance, their day-to-day living. And they knew He was, if they were honest and they followed the dots with the prophecies, they knew exactly who He was. And they knew He was fulfilling prophecies of Messiah. But they didn't want to admit it. So what did they do? They cast off on Him. And they made Him look, they wanted to make Him look bad, and they were unable to do that because Jesus was the authority. God is the source of authority. Deity is the source for all authority. All of deity is involved in our authority. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. All involved in our authority that we have today. All of deity gives us the authority for the things we do. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the Father In the beginning, God, deity, plural, by the way, created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God. And so you start with God for all authority. The one that made all of this certainly knows how to tell the things that he made how to act, doesn't he? He regulates nature. He sets nature in motion. He sets law in motion. And it follows his course. But like was said this morning, man is the only one, the only thing that God ever made that has the ability to resist the Creator. That's our choice. We can say to the Creator, I don't want to do that. He'll let us do that, but there's consequences. He'll hold us accountable for it. But we can say no. The sun doesn't say no. The moon doesn't say no. But man says no. So where's our authority? The same authority the sun has, the same authority the moon has, we have. And our source of authority is God, light. And in him there is no darkness at all. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul makes a claim here, through the Spirit of God, in him, talking of Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, who is the head of all principality and power. I was looking at your sign out front. Jesus has all authority. And you're quoting Jesus on your sign out front. That Jesus has all authority. And he does because he said he did. In Colossians chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, the apostles received the Spirit and spoke the things the Spirit revealed to them. The Spirit, these are the things revealed to us by the Spirit in that passage. We're not speaking our own ideas, Paul says. We are speaking the things the Spirit direct. Paul later says, I didn't get what I'm teaching you from any man. I got it from Jesus. I got it from deity. And it's not what I think. It's not what I want. It's what God wants. And no longer I live, but Christ lives in me, and I speak what Christ tells me to speak through the Spirit that he sent as the Comforter to lead men into all truth. So where is all truth? And is there indeed a truth that we can know? Yes. Well, how does communication work? God communicates to us through the Spirit, by the operation of the Word in our lives. We activate the Spirit when we activate the Word in our lives. We have the Holy Spirit. We're told that we have the Holy Spirit. Truth tells us that. But how do I know I have the Spirit when I walk in the Word? We'll talk more about that, I think, on Tuesday night. We know we have the Spirit of God within us. But how does God communicate to people? He does so through the Word of God. We can read it and we can understand it and we can know what we're supposed to do. And it furnishes us completely. Doy Moyer, and I think a lot of him and a lot of what he writes, said this. He said, there are some basic premises in understanding how God communicates his will and his authority. God communicates his will in the same ways we communicate our wills. By understanding how we fundamentally communicate, on anything, by the way, I'll add that, we will understand more about how God communicates. And isn't it logical that how our Creator communicates to us, he would leave us a pattern for how we can communicate with others and how we can communicate back to him? How do we know what to say to God in prayer? Did God say this in prayer? Did he give us a particular specific pattern for prayer? That's all you can do and you have to say these words? No, but he gave us a guide. After this manner, pray ye. And so our prayers are communications back to God, not by him giving us word for word dictation as to how we pray, but giving us principles of our prayers, honoring him as God, extolling him as the great God and much higher than we are. And we know how to pray to God because of the pattern. We know to pray for our daily bread. We know to pray for knowledge. We know how to pray for all the things God wants to because he revealed it to us. It's not a hidden thing. So we know. So how do I know anything? Okay, let's take it to a different direction for just a moment. You're reading a book, okay? Any book, okay? You just pick the book out. How do you know what the author is trying to communicate? Okay? Well, you know by what he directly says. There are direct statements in any book. Let's say you're reading Gone with the Wind. Does Gone with the Wind state directly what everything the author wants known is? No. No. Well, three ways in which we communicate. This is a different way to put it, but it's the same thing. We all know direct command, necessary inference, and apostolic example. Well, that really comes down to tell somebody something directly. Okay? Go outside and get in your car. Okay? Is that direct command? Is that a direct statement? Do you understand what someone wants you to do? Have they communicated to you what they want you to do? Yeah. So it's either by a direct statement or by show somebody something. That's an approved apostolic example. You show somebody in action. Your kid wants to know how to walk. You give them a pattern. You show them by your actions how to do that. They can follow your actions and find out how to take one step and pick it up and put it in front of the other. They understand. That's how they learn. That's how we learn. And then also you can imply something. Son, go down, if you will, to the grocery store and get a loaf of bread. Right? And here's $26 to buy it. Okay. And you only buy a loaf of bread and you come back with it. Now you could tell the child the direction to go and be even more precise about that. But when you told them to buy a loaf of bread, you don't expect them to come back with candy, with milk, with sodas, or anything like that. You told them specifically to buy bread. And that's all you expect them to bring back, isn't it? All right? So what's implied? Go buy bread. Implication, don't buy other things. All right? So we know something by direct statement, by necessary inference, or biblically by approved apostolic example. Several years ago, people said, and a whole bunch of people met in Dallas talking about the new hermeneutic. The idea that we can only accept direct statements as authority. That's the only way that we as Christians can have unity is if we only accept direct statements. Well, that's a convenient idea, but it's just not true. It's not how you understand anything. The idea of direct command, necessary inference, and approved apostolic example is not a Church of Christ theology. And by the way, that accusation was thrown out there several years. It's not. It's biblical. Turn, if you will, to Acts 15 and we'll see where it is. In Acts chapter 15, the question of circumcision comes up. And just look at Acts 15, if you will, and we'll see that there's a problem. Paul and Barnabas come back to Jerusalem, report on the work they're doing among the Gentiles, and some of the Judaizing teachers, some of the people totally against Gentiles, well, they have a problem. And they begin to dispute with Paul and Barnabas. And so brethren meet together. The Holy Spirit is the one that settles the issue through the inspiration of the people that are talking. And so the issue is settled, but it's settled by these three means that we're looking at. And in Acts chapter 15, and I've got to put my eyes on here so I can see this. He says there, certain men that came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Okay? So are they appealing to some other authority? No, they're appealing to the apostles and the brethren up in Jerusalem who are guided by the Spirit, God. And they want to know what the answer is. And so here we have the solution to it. If you want to be saved, do you hear the gospel, believe it, repent of your sins, confess Christ, be baptized, and make sure you're circumcised if you're a Gentile? There were Jews that thought that. But it just wasn't taught and authorized by God. And notice how it comes up. Paul and Barnabas deal with it first. Being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. All right? So Paul and Barnabas tell them, we've been preaching to the Gentiles. We've had great success in preaching to the Gentiles. We baptized them. But we didn't tell them to be circumcised. And there are those that say, well, they're not converted. They're not official Christians because they didn't get circumcised. And that's the Judaizing teacher concept. Binding parts of the law that weren't bound anymore. So, James speaks up in verse 5, but there arose certain of the sect of the Pharisees that believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Okay? That's the best way to face any doctrinal issue is to just get it out there. You're teaching this, the Bible authorities teaches this, let's put it to the test. Brethren, that's debate. There are people today who say you can't have debates, that's just a fuss between brethren. Well, certainly it could be. But what better way to find out the truth than two concerned people who are worried about the truth and want to know the truth, getting together and comparing their beliefs? Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't it be nice if we could get in all religious matters where we have problems, if we could just put it to the test and talk? Marriages are destroyed because people don't talk and communicate. Churches are destroyed because brethren won't communicate with one another. And all types of turmoil come in governments because people don't communicate or their communication is jaded in some way. Let's just find out the truth. I just want to know the truth. Can I know the truth? And can the truth set me free? Yes. But how do I know this? What is the verdict on this circumcision point here? So it says here, in verse 6, the apostles came together, and when there had been much disputing, Peter speaks up. Now, Peter was not the Pope, but Peter was respected, and so he spoke first and said to them, men and brethren, and he argues this from the standpoint of a necessary inference. Watch what he says. Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Peter says, God called me to preach to be the first deliverer of the message to the Jew and also to the Gentile. Listen to what I'm going to say. And so he states his credentials. And God that knows the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit like he gave it to us. And he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, look what Peter says, now therefore, why are you tempting God to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers were able to bear, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved like they are. No difference between Jew and Gentile, no adding on, tacking on circumcision for the Gentile. Paul says, God told me this. And when I preached to the Gentile, there was a vision I had. And what I have cleaned up, don't you call unclean. Paul spoke with credentials, and he spoke by inference. And he proved his point by necessary inference. Since God gave me the authority to teach to the Gentile first and to the Jew, and there has been no further revelation about some new message about circumcision, since God has been silent, we infer that God does not want us to stress circumcision on men today, and bind it on them as a matter of salvation. Then all the multitude, in verse 12, keep silent, and Paul and Barnabas speak up. And they gave audience to them, declaring, and they declared what miracles and wonders God had wrought among them, among the Gentiles through them. And after they had held their peace, James speaks. So, Paul and Barnabas' argument is from apostolic example. We have been there, we have taught them, we have baptized them, and we didn't say anything to them about circumcision. We weren't directed to do that. By the authority we have through apostolic example that God gave us in taking the message to them, we presume, we assume, we know, we infer, we are certain that there's no difference now. There's no tacking on circumcision. All right? When God said, go teach all nations. Did he tell us? Did he tell any one of us that we should make a difference in whether someone was a Gentile or a Jew? No. Same salvation for everybody, right? And that's the conclusion that they will end up getting. So after this, James speaks up, and he's going to prove things by direct command, because he's going to go to the scripture, going to go to Amos, and he's going to talk about these things. He says here, after this, they held their peace, and James answers and said, "Men and brethren, listen. Simeon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to make out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it's written." So you're going to the Old Testament, try to bind the Old Testament. I'm going to go to the Old Testament for authority and show you how that this is not something that is to be bound. He's going to go through direct statements of Scripture. "And after this, I'll return and we'll build again." And he quotes Amos. He said, "The tabernacle of David that has fallen down, I will build again the ruins of it and we'll set it up. That the residue of men," that's the Gentile, "might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who does all these things." So here he goes to the book, chapter, and verse in Amos, where it's prophesied about what's going to happen. No difference between the Jew and the Gentile. There's coming a day when that's the case. We're in it. That's James's conclusion. "Known to God and all his works from the beginning of the world, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles have turned to God, but that we write unto them that they should abstain from pollutions of idols and fornication and from things strangled in blood. For Moses of old time hath been in every city for them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every day." And now look at the conclusion. Do you have unity now? Yes. Why? Because the Bible was referred to, the scriptures. Necessary inference, approved example, direct command were all used to come to a conclusion. And at the end of the day, when you use that and use it from scripture and from the authority of God, you have unity. They had disunity. They had disharmony. "So it pleased all the apostles and elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own companions to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who is Barsabas, and Silas, chief men from the brethren. They wrote letters by this after them, and the apostles and elders sent greetings unto the brethren that are in the cities of Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia." So, conclusion is, we're all one. Isn't that great? Gentile, Jew, same standard for salvation. Not different standards. How'd they prove it? Same way we prove something. By direct command, by approved apostolic example, by necessary inference. Not a Church of Christ concept. Not a Church of Christ doctrine. It's a Bible doctrine. It's a God doctrine. And that's how we can know. When we bring it up into modern matters today, when we talk about instrumental music, how do we prove that instrumental music is wrong? God spoke about his authority for instrumental music in the Old Testament, didn't he? He did. They were authorized, Psalm 150, to have some instrumental music. So God knows how to authorize it, doesn't he? Does God authorize it in the New Testament? He's silent. He doesn't say anything about playing an instrument in worship to him today. But he does specify singing. Had God just said, make music, we could make any kind of music we want to. But he said, sing, and that's a particular type of music. When he specified that, he eliminated all other choices. Had he just said music, that would be general in nature. But specific commands are specific commands. And when God says sing, that's all he means. On the Lord's Supper, we have all three of the things. Direct command, approved apostolic example, and necessary inference in the taking of the Lord's Supper, don't we? Do we have anything that says, thou shalt partake the Lord's Supper and do it this way? Well, we do in some cases. Acts 20 and verse 7, we know the day by inference. And we know that we're the emblems. When we see what the emblems are, we infer that those are the things that God wants used, don't we? And then we know some direct statements that the church at Corinth, when they met together, the practice of New Testament churches, Acts 20 and 1 Corinthians 11, was that they, every first day of the week, they partook of the Lord's Supper. Every first day of the week. Again, that's not only proved by direct command, that's proved by direct statement, by apostolic example and necessary inference. God can show us something. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, be followers of me and mark those that walk so that you have us for an example. There's a proved apostolic example. God can imply something. Acts 8, the eunuch looked and drew an implication very clearly. He heard Jesus preach to him. After hearing Jesus preach to him, he said, "Here's some water. What's keeping me from being baptized?" When somebody, inference, when somebody preaches Jesus to somebody, they know what to do to be saved. You don't just preach Jesus and leave them hanging. Because implied in the message of Jesus is what you need to do. And the eunuch recognized when Jesus was preached to him that he needed to be baptized. What hinders me from being baptized? And here's water. Now, where in the world do we find water? Until the eunuch brings it up in the message of Jesus. It implies enough water to baptize. Now, they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and came up out of the water. Now, does it say that they just about drowned in some deep water? It doesn't. But there was enough water there implied to baptize the eunuch, wasn't there? So we know that baptism, by definition, baptizo, is a burial, a dipping, or plunging. And we know that it requires somebody baptizing you. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, on the forsaking of the assembly. Don't forsake the assembly. What did we do on the first day of the week? We assemble. What do we do at other times? We assemble. Why do we do it? Because we have authority to assemble, to do the things together God has told us to do together. We find that throughout the epistles. Now, implied in assembling together, the assembling of yourself together, implied in that is a place to do that. It could be under a tree, in a tent. It could be on the side of the road. It could be under a brush arbor somewhere. Or we could have a building. If we have authority for a building, which I believe we do, then we can have a building. We need to have the authority to only do the things God has told us to do in that building. And what did New Testament Christians do when they met together? They involved themselves in evangelism, in edification, and limited benevolence of what they spent their funds on that were commanded to be taken up on the first day of every week. And that's what they did. And all of these things are provable and have been proven and have been debated over the years from the text of the Scripture. And they've been proven by these different ways we're talking about right now. Again, in Acts chapter 15, we just went through the whole chapter and talked about how that is our authority for settling matters that are related to spiritual issues. The example of Noah in chapter 6 of Genesis, verses 14 through 21, Noah was told to build an ark. If God had just said build a boat, he could have built any boat he wanted to, any size he wanted to. But God specified one door, one window, three stories, and 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. In other words, 45, and our measurements, 45 by 75 by 50. Pitch it within and without with tar. Now, no other pattern would suffice. Had Noah built the ark not according to the pattern, what would have happened? It wouldn't have floated. He'd have died with his sons and his wife and their wives. Now, what God did not specify for Noah and what Noah had freedom to act on is when God did not specify tools. They were implied. If you're going to build something, you need some tools to build it, don't you? If you're going to build a boat, you need some tools. And he didn't say, you have to use this type of tool. But tools were implied in the command. Again, whatever carpentry skills he needed, he had the authority to use and to do himself. We are acting with authority when we do that which is lawfully authorized by God. Brethren, we don't just come together and the elders decide, hey, you know what? We have five acts that we're going to engage in. These are things that they have authority to impress on brethren. They have the authority to make sure these things are done from God himself. Okay? And we're not just doing these things so we can be cantankerous and mean with folks in the denomination. We don't have authority for a band up here. Kevin can be a band by himself. You know? But we don't have authority to have Kevin come up here and perform for us, do we? No authority. Is he talented? Probably the most talented man I know in musical things. And so we have a man that has talents and abilities. Isn't that what denominations say? Well, the little Johnny and little Susie, they learn to play the clarinet, and they have this ability. We want them to use their talents. Well, if God authorized it, bring them up. You know? If God authorized it, let's do it. But if He doesn't authorize it, we dare not do it, you see. Now, they can show their talents at home. They can go to a recital. They can do any number of things on their own, but they can't bring it in here because it's not authorized by God. Okay? There's no authority for it. There's no measuring stick for that. God does not authorize that. God lays down His pattern for the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 24 through 31, 35 through 30. I believe it was a pretty important thing for God to devote that many chapters in the book of Exodus about how to build the tabernacle, don't you? Was that just to fill space? God said, I need some more space, so I'll just throw those in there. No. It mattered how the tabernacle was built. Build all things according to the pattern. Back in the day when women made dresses, you could have two people totally distant from one another. If they took the same pattern, they could make the same dress by following the pattern. Got the same dress, same size, same everything, and two people make them in different places, you know, it will come out in the same dress. When the pattern is followed, we can have unity in religious matters, brother. The Lord does not want us to be divided with our religious neighbors. And we're not dividing because we're holding to the pattern. We're holding to the standard. We're holding to what truth is. Departures from truth are the problem, not holding to the truth. But all those who depart from the truth will blame those who are holding to the truth as being the issue. It's what the Judaizing teachers tried to do with New Testament Christians in the first century. The silence of God does not give us authority to act. We cannot add to or diminish from anything that God has said. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, Revelation 20, 22, and also the principle stated in Galatians 1. Though we are an angel from heaven preaching to you any gospel than that which you have received, let him be accursed. We cannot go beyond what God has said. When God is silent, we must be silent. Now, let's look at this from the standpoint of what the Bible says. Is God confused over what saves us? Let's apply our lesson. When you ask somebody out in the world, what do I have to do to be saved? You'll get all kinds of answers. And some of them have Bible basis. A Bible basis. So let's look and see, what does the whole of God's Word say about being saved? Okay? All right? Well, the first one is God saves us. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. I'm saved by the Lord God. It's His plan by which I am saved. Had He not given me the plan, I would not know. So God saves us in that sense. He has given us authority for what to do to be saved. I'm saved by God, one would say. Okay, well, let's see. Another one might say, well, Jesus saved me. Jesus saved me because Matthew 1:21 said He came to see. He is the Savior of the world. This little baby is the Savior of the world. He came to save, seek and save those who are lost. That's what Jesus came for, what He said by His own mouth. So does Jesus save us? Who would deny that? Who would deny that God saves us? Okay. Are they independent of one another or do they work together? Are they both the truth of God? Do they all incorporate themselves into the truth on salvation? Well, Ephesians 1 verse 7 says we're saved by the blood. Blood of who? Blood of Jesus. Well, where did that plan come around? From God. Okay. All of deity had that plan from before time began. That God would bring men back to Himself through His Son who would die on the cross, and the plan was ready. Well, saved by the blood. Well, I'm saved by grace, your friends will say. The grace of God saves us. And the Bible says that, Ephesians 2:8. And then we look also and we see mercy saves us in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. If God wasn't merciful to us, none of us be saved, would we? Because we can't save ourselves. No matter of works that we do to demand our salvation. Well, you see, we have five already, and we're not through. Things that the Bible, which is our authority, says saves us. Okay? Can we spin the wheel like Vanna does on Wheel of Fortune and say, let's just see where it comes down? Okay, let's go. Let's spin the wheel of salvation. Here's one, God saves me. Okay, this person over here, they're saved by God. Leave them alone. Don't read the rest of the passages to them. Don't reveal the whole truth of the matter. Just let them pick and choose how they want to be saved. No. Well, let's look at the rest of it. We're saved by the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:1-2. Paul said to the Corinthians, the gospel, we're saved by the gospel. Is that independent of God saving us? Is that independent of Jesus saving us? Is it independent of the concept of being saved by the blood or by grace or by mercy? No. It's the whole of truth on the matter. Okay? We're saved by love. John 3:16, if it hadn't been for God loving the world and giving His only Son, none of us would be saved. We all agree with that. Tim Tebow put it on his head. You know? By the way, I know there's Gator fans in the audience. Not taking a position, okay? All right. But we're saved by love. Is that independent of grace? Independent of deity? No. It's all a part of all of it together, isn't it? All works together, okay? The whole of mathematics, and I know very little about mathematics, but what I do know is that the whole of mathematics does not consist of the fact that 1 and 1 is 2. Because 1 and 1 is not always 2, depending on the base, so I'm told. I couldn't prove it, but that's what I'm told. Okay? So we have to have some parameters set, okay, in those things to find out the whole truth. Okay? And so we take general mathematics, we take arithmetic, we take all, then we get into algebra, then we get into geometry, and then we get into all the deep mathematics, trigonometry and calculus, and those are just words to me. And to know all the facts about how you get answers in mathematical terms, you have to do that. In argumentation, I know a little bit more about that when we get involved with the major premise, the minor premise, and the other premise, the other ensuing thing. In argumentation, the major premise has to be proven. And if the major premise is unprovable, you can't go any further. You can, but you act without any type of truth coming to any type of conclusion of truth. So we have to take the whole of what God wants us to know. So the salvation issue, the circumcision issue, what's God said on the matter on that subject? So we take it all. Your neighbor wants to be saved like they were in the New Testament. What do? You take all of what the New Testament says. You look at the examples of conversion. And the point is that all of those who were saved in the New Testament in the book of Acts were saved by baptism. All of them had that in common. But there's other passages that talk about that leave some of the other things out, but that doesn't mean they didn't do it. Again, by implication. Well, does hope save us? We're saved by hope. Romans 8:24. Is hope independent of God or God's plan or Jesus or the blood or mercy or grace? No. They all work and act together. James 2:24 says, I'm saved by works. Show me your faith without your works. I by my works will show you my faith. Okay? So I'm saved by works, but not works only. I'm not saved by hope only. I'm not saved by love only or the gospel only or mercy only. All of these things that God says saves us all work together as a part of His plan of salvation. So can I know the truth? Can I speak with confidence to people when I say, you have to be baptized to be saved and go to heaven? Can I do that? Can I speak with confidence from the Scripture, from the source of truth, from the authority of the Bible? Can I speak with confidence when I tell people, you can't go to heaven and not be a member of the Lord's body, the one true church? And there's only one that pleases God. Is that a bizarre statement? It is if I don't have any authority. But it's the truth if I have authority. And I need to let people know that and tell them that. And I can speak with authority because God has established those facts through the means by which we read it. Necessary inference, proved apostolic example, direct command. We can know the truth. And that truth does what? It sets us free. It establishes what God wants us to do. It establishes unity. in religious matters. You want to be united with God? Do you want your friends to be united with God? Then speak with confidence the things God has revealed in His Word. And know that you're not making it up. It's not your theology. It's God's pattern. It's God, what God wants us to do. And it's with His authority that we act, or we do not have the authority to act. Lesson's yours, and thank you for your attention. It's an old lesson. It's not something that's brand new. You've heard the same thing, I'm sure, many times. But the more and the longer you preach, the more you realize that we need to keep going over it. Who gives the elders the authority? Do they vote? Do we vote them in, vote them out? No, God gives them their authority. I had an elder tell me years ago, I asked him, I said, well, is it being an elder easy? He said, yep, it sure is. Easiest thing in the world to do. I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, you pillow your head at night and go to sleep. I said, really? So you don't get upset? He said, no. He said, as long as you do what God authorizes, there's no decisions to make. He said, now, most of our sitting up late at night is trying to manipulate how to work God's plan. You know, and we have to watch ourselves and keep one another in check, lest one of us wants to cross over God's plan. But we need to recognize that God has given us the rules, and we don't have the authority to color out of the lines. Then he went on to say, I'm skinny because I'm an elder. Said, I don't eat real good. You know. So yes, elders have concerns. It does cost them. They spend and they are spent if they're good elders. And for every evidence of this congregation, you have a solid bunch of people here. Thank the Lord for it. But if they ever step out of the bounds and start coloring outside the lines, you call them on it because they're acting without the authority of God. At the end of the day, that's what matters the most. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, this afternoon, you need to become one. Come having faith, repent of your sins, confess Christ as your Savior, and be baptized. Without faith, you can't please God. If you don't repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of your sins, buried in the waters of baptism, you're not in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're sort of in Christ, but not really. But you're not there until you've been baptized into Christ. Put Him on that way. And if we can help you do that tonight, we stand ready to do that. If you're wayward in your service and need to renew your faith in the Lord and in the commitment that you made long ago and you faltered on that and brought reproach on the church, then come forward and have these good brethren pray with you. Come now while we stand and sing.